pray that the technical side always works, and it does, as you can see there. The last time I was with you in February, I mentioned I had been on a cruise, essentially following in the steps of one of my great heroes, St. Paul the Apostle. And on February, I was preaching on 2 Timothy chapter 2. So I focused on Ephesus, where I had actually visited on the cruise. Ephesus is where Timothy was based, and Paul was writing to Timothy. And in actual fact, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. It was the first place we visited on the cruise, Saturday, 25th of October. And it was amazing. And it was very, very emotional. Very emotional. I wept as I walked the streets of Ephesus. But the highlight for me of the cruise was the visit to Athens in Greece the next day on Sunday, the 26th of October, as you can see on the screen. Paul had visited Athens in Acts chapter 17. We read about it 2,000 years before I visited Athens and was only there for a short time. Certainly wasn't 3 years, maybe 3 days, who knows. Athens was the high point of the cruise for me, physically, because it's on the top of a hill, the Parthenon, there. It was emotionally, and it certainly was spiritually. So, by God's help this morning, I want to take you in the steps of Paul and in the steps of Alistair to Athens this morning, as recorded in Acts 17. My son Ross was with me. He was my Timothy. Before the bus left the ship for Athens, I asked, were we visiting the Areopagus? And the guide says that was not in the itinerary. The Areopagus, incidentally, is also known as Mars Hill. And she said it was not included, but we would have time to visit. And I said, I hope so, because that's the only reason I'm on this cruise. A big deal to me. We'll discover why I wanted to be there and why it's so important as we proceed. So what is the Areopagus? Hopefully you'll be able to see that. The Areopagus is a big rock there, down the hill from the Parthenon, the main part where all the temples are in Athens. And that's the Areopagus there, also called Mars Hill. I took a photograph from the Areopagus back up the hill. This is me standing on it and looking back up the hill towards the Parthenon, where the various temples are, what's called generally the Acropolis. I would reckon that only two of us from the cruise out of 2,000 visited the Areopagus that day. Ross and me. The vast majority of those on the Acropolis, up in the background there, had no idea it was there, the Areopagus. They could look down and see a big rock. They had no idea what it was or who Paul was. The vast crowds were at the Parthenon and all the associated temples on the hill of the Acropolis to see and hear about the Greek gods. Interesting, I would love to go and see the film The Odyssey. I used to avidly read it when I was a boy. I might make it yet before it's off. Or I need to wait that it comes on Netflix. Those who were sitting round, as you can see there on Mars Hill, were there probably because it was quieter and offered a great view of Athens and the Acropolis. That's why they were there. That's not why I was there. The only information about the Christian influence of the Areopagus was the bronze plaque on the rock that you can see there, which is in Greek, and a very, very small information sign. Here's a close-up of the plaque, which is only understandable to those of you who can read Greek. And that's Paul's sermon from Acts chapter 17, recorded in a plaque at the side of Mars Hill. I climbed the 39 steps up to the Areopagus. There wouldn't be steps there when Paul was there, I suspect not. Ross, my son, had gone to the toilet before he joined me. And when he joined me, spontaneously, I hadn't planned it, I felt compelled to read some of the verses from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, recorded in Acts 17, which Ross recorded. And here it is. Hopefully you'll be able to hear it as I proceed through. You can imagine my emotions as I did it. Bring the sound
up, people,
guys.
Of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." So you who are ignorant of the very thing you worship, this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Amen.
It was quite an experience, quite emotional listening to it. Fulfilled the ambition of a lifetime. I put the text of his sermon down there in case the video failed me. But it didn't, thanks to the guys for that. So Paul finds himself alone in Athens. It's probably as close as Paul ever got to being a tourist. He had many a cruise, but it wasn't a luxury cruise like I was on. And as we shall see, he did what tourists do. He had a look around. And he finds himself surrounded by a totally contrary worldview to his own. Is he intimidated by it? If he is, he certainly doesn't show it. Why? Because he is totally secure in his own worldview, his biblical worldview. Paul believed absolutely in the truth of absolute truth. And he believed there was an absolute God. I was delighted that you were featuring the hymn there of the Apostles' Creed. It embraces some of what we're looking at this morning. That there is a God, an absolute God. But that absolute God who has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the complete revelation of that absolute truth of God. One who lived, who died, and who rose again, that we might be forgiven of our sins and know that truth that will set us free. Now, that's a very powerful lesson for us today in Scotland. We equally find ourselves in an alien culture with totally challenging and conflicting worldviews to a traditional Christian monotheistic worldview. We can no longer assume that most people even have a very basic understanding of the Bible or Jesus or Christianity. I had many conversations on the cruise. People would ask, well, what did you do today? Went to Areopagus. Oh, what's the Areopagus? Told them a story of Paul. What happened there? I told them what happened there. Oh. They were interested. They were interested. Very often people are. So be like Paul. Don't be afraid to share your faith. But we have to be very clear about our Christian worldview and how to present it to people in our culture. We have to engage with them. And please don't be afraid to share it. That's what Paul did. I gave this talk, I'll be honest with you, on the first Sunday of this year in Seagate Church, which I am a member. And I have a free subject this morning. I get to choose instead of having to handle one of these difficult subjects that you always give me. But anyway, that by the way. So I thought I would revisit it for this morning. It had been many, many years since I had spoken in Acts 17. Probably I worked out over 20 years. So I dug out a talk from, I put in my notes, the bowels of my hard drive. Sounds like an illness, doesn't it? And it had four headings which totally describe my emotions and reactions to the Acropolis as I walked round. I couldn't remember why I wrote them, and I couldn't remember where I got them from. And here they are, and here are my points. What Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did, and what Paul said. It was only when I checked John Stott's excellent commentary on Acts that I knew where I got them from. I got them from him. So there are four parts to Paul's reaction, and Luke tells us what he saw, what he felt, what he did, what he said. It totally encapsulated my experience in Athens 2,000 years later. So, with due attribution to John Stott, these are my headings. So let's take a walk with Paul and Alistair in Athens. What Paul saw. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So first and foremost, what Paul saw was neither the beauty nor the brilliance of the city, and it is beautiful and it is brilliant. What Paul saw was its idolatry, the worship of gods, many, many gods. The word Luke uses here about the city being full of idols literally means it was smothered with idols. It was swamped by them. Now, our wonderful tourist guide, Lucy, explained in great detail up at the Parthenon there the many Greek gods represented in the various temples. The temples are still there. And that is what 99% of the tourists were there to see. Many of the statues and the marbles are no longer there. They are in various museums, including the famous or the infamous Elgin marbles in the British Museum, which I've actually seen, and I suspect some of you will have seen. They're no longer there, but the temples still stand. So what did Paul see? Or what may have seen? One undoubtedly he saw was the temple of Zeus, Jupiter, the god of the sky who rules as the king of the gods on Mount Olympus. And then he would see the temple of Apollo, the son of Zeus, who, bizarrely, I discovered, you couldn't make it up. Apollo is considered the god of bisexuality, as well as of music, prophecy, healing, archery, sun, poetry, plague, light, knowledge. We could describe Apollo, and his temple is still there, as the first century non-binary god. How 21st century is that? Nicola Sturgeon would probably approve of Apollo. And he was there, and the belief system he espoused. And then there was the goddess Athena. Athens derives its name from Athena. The Parthenon is her temple, the crowning glory of the Acropolis, and Athens is dedicated to her. And she's the goddess of wisdom. Do people still worship wisdom and learning today? Hopefully, yes. Wisdom and learning, but sadly not truth. We don't worship truth now. Truth is whatever you want it to be. The infamous Oprah Winfrey interview, which is coming back in this last week, of course, you know, you tell us your truth. What does that mean? Your truth. So do people still worship wisdom and learning? Yes, but they certainly don't worship truth. And then there was the goddess Aphrodite, from which we get the word aphrodisiac. In Greek mythology, in Roman mythology, she's the goddess Venus. Interestingly, in other ancient cultures, including the Jewish culture and the culture of Israel, they were impacted by one of her forerunners called Asherah. And these are all fertility goddesses, goddesses of fertility and sexuality, the worship of sex. I'm reading through the Bible in a year, and I'm sticking at it, even when I was reading through just a couple of weeks back there, 2 Kings. Just constantly about failure and going back to worship Asherah, and to worship in the high places. The Israelites constantly abandoned God in favor of Asherah, Aphrodite. You want to see a full-blown scale of that in the ancient world? You visit Pompeii in Italy, which we did. And it's almost a monument to sexual depravity. Brothels everywhere. Vulgar carvings on the walls. This is what Paul was walking around and seeing. Do we see it in our society? The transformation in the worship of sexuality in the last 50 years has been beyond belief. Off the chart. And then there's the god after whom the hill was named, Mars, Mars Hill. He's identified by the Romans as Mars, but in Greek he's Ares, after which the hill is named, Areopagus, after Ares. Same god, Mars, Ares, hence Mars Hill and Areopagus, who embodies the physical valor necessary for success in war. I used to do weight training and all that kind of stuff. I know that seems a big stretch when you look at this figure before you. But it's off the scale now, isn't it? With these guys pumping iron and the like of it. And now we can be exposed to brutality even on the television. A number of years back, there was a big move to outlaw boxing. But now you get full-on bare-knuckle fighting, which is broadcast. Imagine Vladimir Putin would worship Ares. Brutality and blood lust. And one who would definitely be there would be Dionysus, also known as Bacchus. He's the very, very popular god of wine and cheer. The worship of drink. You're going out for a drink. Let's go for a jar or two and so on. He's also, when I checked, characterized as a deity who inspired ecstatic, orgiastic worship. From Bacchus we get the word bacchanalian. Now maybe think too much. My late wife used to tell me to get a life, but anyway. I watch something and I maybe see things. Bacchus was the god who took center stage at the opening ceremony of the Paris Olympics in 2024, which was an appalling opening ceremony. He, Bacchus, presided over the disgraceful parody of the Last Supper. That was Bacchus. Is he still worshipped today? Of course he is. That was 2024, 2,000 years after Paul walked the streets of Athens and saw him. Because people still worship these gods today. That is something of what Paul saw. Now, I found the cruise experience very insightful. 2,000 people, guests on the ship from various cultures enjoying themselves in the pursuit of having a really good time. It was quite fascinating to watch the different nationalities. It was a big amount of Americans, huge amount of Chinese, very few Scots, thankfully. But it was quite interesting. The ship was amazing, a massive theatre with entertainment, a casino. I was in a casino for the first time in my life. You had to walk through the casino to get to one of the cafes at the rear end of the ship. The shop that sold very expensive watches and jewellery. And, of course, the food and drink literally on tap. You seldom saw people without a drink in their hand. No, I'm not judging. I enjoyed the experience. But it did highlight that much of what it was about was escapism and the pursuit of pleasure. Paul saw that all around him. So, how did he feel? How did he feel? Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It caused them great distress. It was almost an extreme emotional and physical reaction. And you might say, well, get a life, Paul. Live and let live and all that. But he was distressed by what he saw. Now, I suggest the degree of upset came from the fact that Paul was a monotheistic Jew who had become the most passionate and zealous Christian preacher of his day and indeed in history. The Ten Commandments were deeply rooted in his whole being and psyche. The first two commandments are Exodus 20, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. So you can understand the deep distress of Paul as he observed the excesses of idolatrous polytheism. Similarly, how do we feel in our society today? As we observe either total indifference to God or active antagonism against him. Does it cause us deep distress? Or do we just say, oh, well, it's just the way it is? We look around in despair. I certainly do, at an anti-Christian culture imposing anti-Christian laws on us. So what did Paul do? What Paul saw, what Paul felt, what did Paul do? What he certainly didn't do was nothing. He didn't sit on his hands. It tells us, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day. He began to debate with them. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So we read that Paul reasoned, he debated, and he preached. Paul's an amazing guy. Amazing guy. He was uniquely equipped by God to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of these cultures. And he had that skill set which enabled him to reason and to debate and to preach. And he confronted the worldview of the various groups he engaged with. And he unashamedly presented his Christian worldview. Paul pioneered in the first century the approach of a young man who was assassinated just some months ago. His name was Charlie Kirk in America, who debated with people about the truth of the gospel, and someone shot him with a rifle to silence him. Paul reasoned, debated, he preached. In the synagogue, to the religious people, in the marketplace, to the common people, and in the Areopagus, to the liberal elites of the day. And he stood up and he faced them. I came across this quotation, it must be 30, 40 years ago, by the late great George MacLeod of Iona. And he said this: I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves on the town garbage heap at a crossroads so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died, and that is what he died about, and that is where churchmen should be, and what churchmanship should be about. That's what Paul did. So what did he say? We notice he's brought to the Areopagus, this lump of rock, Mars Hill. Why? I always assumed this was in order so they could hear what he had to say. But he already had plenty of opportunity in the synagogue and marketplace to reason and debate, so I dug a bit deeper. This just came to me yesterday as I woke up. Verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? So I checked out the Greek words, appropriately enough, since it took place in Greece. They took him, translates, they seized him, they grabbed him, and they brought him, Greek word meaning they led him or drove him, not in a car, but they drove him as you would drive cattle, to this place where they wanted to question him. They arrested him. Now, the Areopagus was essentially a court, the highest court in the land, the Supreme Court, if you will. And Paul was being brought to the Areopagus to be put on trial. Trial for the things he said. And the stakes were high. The famous and perhaps the greatest of all Greek philosophers is a man called Socrates. Socrates was also brought to the Areopagus 400 years previously, 399 BC. And Socrates was put on trial at the Areopagus. Why? What were the charges? These are the charges. Quote, failing to acknowledge the gods that the city acknowledges and introducing new deities. Sound familiar? About Paul, they say in verse 18, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Socrates was condemned to death by the court of the Areopagus. And famously, he drank poison to end his life. So without being over dramatic, Paul was on trial for his life. The accusation and charges were the same, advocating other gods, Jesus and the resurrection. That was the main charges. Now, the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. They were in effect accusing him of introducing two new deities, Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. And so he stands on the Areopagus and he makes a crucial defense of the Christian gospel in one of the most important and significant sermons in history. I passionately believe that. Can you understand why I was so emotional standing where he stood and reading his very words? So what would Paul say? What would you have said? The sermon as recorded by Luke is short, but in my view profound and totally suited to his audience and his circumstances. It embraces the whole sweep of history from the beginning, creation, to the end when he says God will judge the world. Two key concepts they questioned and our question today, the beginning and the end. Let me run through them very quickly. I'm aware that my time has gone. Here is Paul's summary of the Christian worldview, which we would do well to be both familiar with and be able to present to our culture. Number one, God is the creator of the universe. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Creation is under attack today, folks. Secondly, God is the sustainer of life, verse 25. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath, everything else. Thirdly, God is behind history. This is the idea of the providential God. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of the land. God made man a spiritual being, a God-conscious being. God did this, verse 27-28, so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God will judge the world, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And here is the main point of Paul's worldview, and what should be the main point of our worldview? Jesus is the ultimate proof of who God is and what God has done and what God will do. It's all about Jesus. And Paul says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The whole proof of the truth of Paul's message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what challenged and upset the worldview of the Athenians. It's what challenges and upsets the worldview of people today. N.T. Wright, whose biography of Paul gives a brilliant insight into the man. It's a book well worth having. He said this. This really gives the context to the Areopagus and what was going on here. He said it is important to note that there in the Areopagus, the resurrection wasn't just a ludicrous notion, which every sensible person knew was out of the question. It went directly against the founding charter of the Areopagus itself. In a 5th century play BC, 500 years before Paul, by the Athenian dramatist, the most famous of the Greek playwrights, Aeschylus, which would have been known in Paul's day, the god Apollo, we heard about him earlier on, inaugurates the court of the Areopagus itself when it started. In a 5th century play by the Athenian dramatist Aeschylus, he said this. One of the things he says solemnly and as it were bindingly is this. This is what Aeschylus said in his play. When a man dies and his blood is spilled on the ground, there is no resurrection. Resurrection is flatly ruled out according to the ground rules of the Areopagus. And says N.T. Wright, Paul firmly puts it back in. This is the fulcrum around which the world turns. Wow. The resurrection, folks, hold to the truth of it. It's what sustained Paul in life and death. Because it points us beyond the here and now to the there. And then I would say the truth of the resurrection is the key truth that has sustained me in my 78 years of life. I face many challenges to my faith. I've had my doubts from time to time. But I have never, ever stopped believing in the truth of the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of the Christian faith. Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Then the outcome, we don't have time to look at the outcome, but there it is. Some sneered, some said we'll hear you again, but some believed. One of the ones that believed is mentioned. He's a man called Dionysius the Areopagite. That's where he based. Legend would have us believe he became the first bishop of Athens. And he was converted under Paul's preaching. And some people have the temerity to say Paul's sermon in Athens wasn't too successful. As we say in Scotland, I write. What a message. What a man. What a gospel. What a place. If you're ever on a cruise and you stop at Athens, you make sure you get to the Areopagus. You can stand in that big lump of rock. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of it. Just at a personal level, to stand where Paul stood 2,000 years previously and to speak out the words which he wrote 2,000 years ago and to reflect on the impact they had. What a privilege, what a joy. And Lord, you give that opportunity to each and every one of us on a daily basis to speak out the words of the Saviour, to speak out the words of those who followed him, to bring the message of salvation to our culture. We give thanks, Lord, for who you are and for what you have done and what you will yet do. In Jesus' name.